The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture this morning is Daniel chapter 11, verse 1 through 12, verse 4. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight with the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one that shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person, in whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceeding great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots will be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. The word of God for the people of God.
What is he going to say about all that? If you think this passage is strange, let me turn it back at you and see if you're a Christian, you're kind of strange. I mean, if you're a Christian, you believe that 2,000 years ago, a homeless carpenter from Galilee got up out of the grave on Easter morning. That's the bedrock of the Christian faith. Jesus got up out of the grave, and if he didn't, the Bible says, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, as bold and as strange, if you think about it, the claim of Jesus' resurrection is, it's not the only thing that makes Christianity peculiar or strange, especially in the ancient world. See, in the ancient world, Christianity was every bit as strange, if not more. For one, the early Christians were called atheists. Why? Because they didn't worship all of the pagan gods that were available to them. They only had one god to worship. Scholar Larry Hurtado writes in his book, Destroyer of the Gods, which is, by the way, I think the best academic book title on the market, Destroyer of the Gods, writes this: early Christians were atheists. At least that's how some people of the time viewed them in the earliest centuries. And it's not difficult to see why. Most importantly, they refused to worship the traditional gods, but also, judged by Roman era criteria, they didn't even seem to practice a recognizable form of religion. In the crucial first couple of centuries, at least, they had no shrines or temples, no altars or images, and no sacrificial rites. Another thing that made Christianity strange was that the early Christians had radical compassion and care, not just for their own people, but for all people. In the fourth century, Emperor Julian of Rome famously wrote a letter to one of his pagan priests, which said this: when it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by our priest, then I think the impious Galileans, meaning Christians, observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy. They support not only their poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. But one of the things that's often overlooked about how peculiar and how strange Christianity is how bookish Christianity is. That's again language and wording from scholar Larry Hurtado, who writes this: early Christianity was a very bookish religion. From a very early point, the reading of scriptural texts was a typical part of corporate worship gatherings. This was unusual in the Roman era setting for a religious group. Indeed, the only analogy was the use of texts in synagogue gatherings. See, the scriptures, The Bible, the Word of God, has always been central to the life of the people of God. And this is unique today, just as it was back then. I mean, think about it for a moment. How many people regularly read ancient texts as part of their daily lives? I mean, are your neighbors reading Egyptian hieroglyphics for fun in the morning? See, God's people have always been unashamedly devoted to the scriptures, this ancient library that we believe is God's word to us. I say this because, like I said last week, my secret yet not so secret agenda for each and every one of you is that you would grow in your fascination of the scriptures. Not so that you can gain just mere head knowledge, but so you can see the beauty of God's redemptive story that finds its climax in the person and work of Jesus. Now, this chapter, Daniel 11, is one of those passages that, yes, seems strange to us. It seems completely irrelevant for your Tuesday afternoon. I get that. But remember, Daniel 11 is in the apocalyptic literature section of the book. And remember, the goal of apocalyptic literature, as we've been saying, is to pull back the veil, pull back the curtain, and reveal God's heart and God's plan for his people. And what God is revealing to his people in Daniel 11 is so amazing and so profound that I believe that it's going to change the way that you view the scriptures. Daniel 11 is going to reveal this, that God's word is true, it's good, and it's beautiful. See, every human being is seeking after these three things in some way, shape, or form: truth, goodness, and beauty. And here in Daniel 11, we see that God's word is true, good, and beautiful. So let's just take that statement in three parts. First, with true. Read with me in verse 3, where the text says, "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up to go to others besides these." A lot of what we read in the early verses of Daniel 11 was already referenced in Daniel chapter 8. Pastor Bob preached on Daniel 8 a few weeks ago, and in that sermon we talked about how Alexander the Great and his four generals after him essentially took over the known world. So we can go back and listen to that sermon to kind of fill in the historical details there. But here in Daniel 11, the rest of Daniel 11, deals with two of those four generals of Alexander the Great, starting with verse 5. "Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority." Now, again, out of the four successors to Alexander the Great, one of them is known here in this text as, quote, "the king of the south." This mighty king would become stronger than all the others, and he was going to gain power and dominion and control over them. But this king of the south is known historically as Ptolemy I of Egypt, who would later set up the Ptolemaic dynasty there in Egypt. Now, the second king in this chapter, the king of the north, is mentioned in verse 6, is Seleucus, founder of the Seleucid dynasty. Again, the Daniel 8 sermon kind of referenced some of that, but these two kings, the king of the north and the king of the south, the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid dynasties, would fight with each other over the course of centuries. In the few hundred years up into the time of Jesus, they would fight. They would do battle. And we read a lot about some of these historical battles and the historical events from verses 6 through 21 here in Daniel 11. Now, what I want to show you is that verses 6 through 21 show us that God's word is true. I want us to see historically for a moment that what God said would happen from verses 6 through 21 is in fact what did happen. So for the next handful of minutes, it's going to feel like you're in a history class, no apology. But we're going to work through the text fairly quickly, and I want you to simply see this very truth, that God's word is true. What God said would happen, in fact, did. So let's read back in verse 5, where the text reads, "Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority." Verse 6, "After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. The fulfillment of verses 5 and 6 historically is that the king of the north, the Seleucid king, was originally was originally under Ptolemy of Egypt, the king of the south, but he grew more and more powerful. And the king of the south, Egypt, then proposed a marriage alliance, leading Princess Bernice of Egypt to marry the Seleucid king and then bearing a child. But however, the northern king died unexpectedly, and both his wife and child were murdered in 246 BC. So rather than forming an alliance, the kingdoms go to war, which picks up the story here in verse 7, and from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against his army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. The fulfillment here is Princess Bernice's brother, the Egyptian king, successfully campaigned against the north from 245 to 241 BC. But then later, the Syrian kingdom attempted to retaliate against Syria, the northern kingdom, and attempted to retaliate and invade Egypt, the king of the south, which picks up the story in verse 11. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again rise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. The fulfillment here is Syria, the kingdom of the north, was defeated by Egypt, the kingdom of the south, in 217 BC. But that victory was short-lived as Syria then invaded again with the bigger force and was successful. This leads to verse 14, in those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. See, here Israel was initially ruled by the southern kings, but in 200 BC, control shifted to the northern king after a Syrian victory. Some Israelites initially supported the Seleucids, viewing the Ptolemy's dynasty in Egypt as oppressors, leading to a bunch of division amongst the people of God. But then verse 17, he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or to be his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands, and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back towards the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Verse 20, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an extractor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days, he shall be broken neither in anger nor in battle. Here, the rival kingdoms sought a marriage alliance. In 193 BC, the Seleucid king's daughter married the Ptolemaic king, aiming to undermine him as an agent on behalf of her father. However, her loyalty ends up shifting to her husband, and then the plan fails, so the Seleucid king then attacks the Greek islands and the territory around there. Then verse 21 is when it really starts to get pretty dicey. In verse 21, we read this, in his place shall arise a contemptible person, To whom royal majesty has not been given, he shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Verse 21 begins to speak of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Pastor Bob already mentioned him in the Daniel 8 sermon, but look what happens with him in verse 25. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south of the great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Verses 25 through 28 speaks of Antiochus' victory of the south, which in 169 BC, Antiochus invades Egypt. And so Antiochus attempts to defeat the king of the south, the Ptolemaic dynasty, but then in verses 29 and 30, we read this. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, meaning Antiochus, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, again that's Antiochus, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. To hear, Antiochus was actually defeated. This was one of the most pivotal and most famous battles in the ancient world. The reason the Ptolemies were able to defeat Antiochus Epiphanes was because Ptolemy called for the assistance of the Romans. That's why many scholars think the ships of Kittim refer to the Roman navy mentioned in verse 30. See, there is this fairly famous and massive naval battle between Antiochus and Rome in which Rome is victorious. And starting from this point in history, Rome has a presence in the Holy Land that really sets up the course of what we now call the New Testament. Verse 28 tells us that after that battle was lost, Antiochus comes back through the land of Israel and does incredible damage to the people of God. Verse 30 again, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Again, after Antiochus Epiphanes lost this great battle against the king of the south, Ptolemy, he comes back up through Israel, and when he comes through the Jerusalem, he acts out all of his anger and all of his frustration against the people of God. He takes away the daily sacrifices and sets up what the text calls the abomination that makes desolate. Now, the point of walking through all that history is because there's going to be an exam as you exit out the doors after the gathering. No, actually, the point is to show you that God's word is true. All of this happened exactly how God said it would. See, the point isn't for you to memorize all those historical details. The point is to recognize that before any of these events actually happened, God's word came to Daniel. God came to Daniel and spoke the truth. In fact, this chapter is so specific, we could go into many more details. This chapter is so specific that many skeptical scholars can't imagine that this text was actually written before the events took place. But I want you to see, God's word is true. But second, God's word is good. See, verse 36, the second movement here, through the end of the chapter, begins a new section of the prophecy. Verse 36 begins to talk about some sort of future ruler to come at this, quote, appointed time. Sinclair Ferguson writes this about this section clearly. The concluding phrases of verse 35 are ambiguous. If we read only to the end of the verse, the phrases, the time of the end and the appointed time, appear to signify the end of the period of persecution. The description of the king's blasphemy, however, follows, suggesting that these phrases may refer to the final consummation of God's purposes in history. Thus, the then of verse 36 points to some period between the days of Antiochus and that last day of history. During that time, there will be apostasies and refinings among the visible people of God. Such a view is certainly consistent with the way in which the New Testament views history and the experience of the church in particular. It is also consistent with the way in which Jesus seems to have seen the description of Antiochus's activity as foreshadowing the future. Jesus speaks of an abomination of desolation that was yet to come. Now, what ends up happening here in this chapter, as people read it and study it, a question begins to rise to the surface. And the question goes something like this. Is this chapter, is this section, talking about the Antichrist? And is the Antichrist some figure we're looking for in the future, or is the Antichrist a series of figures throughout history that are some sort of type and pattern of what it means to rebel against the people of God? Is the Antichrist potentially some future figure, or is the Antichrist a series of historical figures or types all throughout history? Yes. Antiochus was a real historical figure and a type of figure that will be repeated throughout history. And as a matter of fact, the Bible speaks of this kind of character, Antichrist, as simply as one who is opposed to Christ and his kingdom. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John, when he uses the language of Antichrist, uses the language in the plural form, Antichrist, referring to anyone who simply opposes God and his purposes. There is and will always be opposition to God and his purposes, but the point of Daniel 11, and specifically this section, is that God is reminding his people that he will defeat evil. That God is good. Antiochus and all his companions and every empire after him does not stand a chance against God's kingdom. Because God's word is good and God's word promises that God will defeat evil. Evil does not get the final word. As Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage? The nations are going to do what the nations are going to do. But God's good word is here to assure us that in the end, God triumphs. God wins. And we stand with him if you are in Christ. David Pallison writes this, God is angry at all injustice, every betrayal, any time wrongs are done to another. He knows exactly how you were wronged, and he stands against injustice. See, we can look at Daniel 11 and see God is opposing evil, and God opposes evil in our own personal lives. But God, back to the quote, gets good and angry. His response to evil is to do the greatest good thing the world has ever seen. He sends his own son as a man of sorrows who enters and knows our suffering. See, again, what this chapter is revealing to us is that God's word is true. What God said would happen did happen. And God's word is good, that God stands opposed to all the evil empires and all the evil and suffering and injustice that takes place. But also, thirdly, God's word is beautiful. God's word is not only true. It's not only just simply good, it's beautiful. God's word gives us the hope that we need. See, look at the beginning of Daniel 12. The text tells us, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge over your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Verses 2 and 3 of Daniel 12 are some of the first hints of resurrection in the Bible. Daniel 12 is telling you that there is coming a day when the righteous will be resurrected to everlasting life, and those who oppose God and his purposes will be sent away, to use the language of Daniel 12, to shame and everlasting contempt. See, historic Christianity has always believed in and hoped in that last great day when Christ returns and makes all things new and where all wickedness and evil are banished from God's good world. And this is a beautiful and good truth that anchors the people of God. That those who are aligned with God and his purposes, those who turn to him in repentance and faith and give their entire lives to Jesus, those who are united to Christ and declared righteous are guaranteed resurrection into the new creation. Because like a seed planted in springtime, Daniel 12 offers us hope and resurrection that's going to blossom into something beautiful and fulfilling in the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus walked around the scene, he saw himself as bringing the kingdom of God and the arrival of new creation. Because friends, every human being is seeking truth and goodness and beauty. And every human being is going to sleep in the dust of the earth. Every one of you will die. Happy Sunday. But only those who are united to Christ by faith will enter into the resurrection of life that Jesus Christ made possible through his death and resurrection. Romans 6:5 says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." What happened to Jesus will happen to all followers of Jesus. Death, followed by burial, followed by resurrection. And resurrection life with Jesus is a fuller, more beautiful life, more glorious life than you could possibly imagine. And this is what we're going to obviously celebrate in a couple weeks on Easter Sunday. But here's why this matters. Let me end here. The beauty of resurrection life is something that we are invited to participate in right now. The Apostle Paul famously wrote to the church in Corinth, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." But a super literal translation of that verse would be this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation." The "he is" technically not in the Greek text. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Andrew, you're in Christ, new creation. Kevin, you are in Christ, new creation. You are a walking, talking piece of new creation from the future brought into the present. If you are in Christ, you are from the future. The new creation has been brought into the present because of Christ. So live like it, Paul would say. Put off the old. Put on the new. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to sin that new creation and resurrection life is made possible? May Geneto, Paul would say, certainly not live into and live like what will fully be true of you in the new creation. Live like that now, the Bible says. Because resurrection life is possible now in Christ. See, in the first century, God's people knew and believed that God was going to bring about resurrection on the last day. God's people looked at texts like Daniel 12 and Ezekiel 37 and a handful of other places in the Old Testament and believed that God had power over the grave, that death would not get the final word. But the beautiful thing that surprised the first century followers of Jesus and often surprises us today is that resurrection power and life is, yes, a future reality. That, yes, as God's people, we hope for and long for with eager anticipation, the Bible says. But resurrection, hear me on this, and new life in Christ is something God's people are invited to live into now, in the present. See, when Jesus was at the tomb of his friend Lazarus in John 11, Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha responded back to Jesus and said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. See, there it is, the expectation that God would have a resurrection at the end of time for his people. This was the common understanding in the first century, was that resurrection was only for that final day. But later in John's gospel, we read this when Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In other words, eternal life is not just something in the future. Eternal life begins now. Resurrection and eternal life is not just something in the future, but there is an aspect where resurrection life and eternal life begins now if you are in Christ. Eternity is now in session, as one writer puts it. Friends, God's word is true. It's good. And I hope you see the beautiful hope that his word offers. And knowing God, being in relationship with God, being known by this God who has power over the grave, that's where true beauty is found. That's where eternal life is found. That's where life and life to the full is found. And that's why right here in our text, in Daniel 11, maybe you missed it, but don't miss it here. We read this in verse 32. "But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." Knowing God, not just intellectually for mere information, but relationally, intimately, communing with God, knowing God, this is eternal life. This is where it all begins. And we keep coming back to, in light of that, that God's word is true and it's good and it's beautiful. So let me end with this question for each and every one of you. Where are you needing to put off the old way of life? And where is the Spirit of God inviting you to live into that new resurrection life now? Where is the Spirit of God calling you into that new reality of resurrection life that's made possible in and through Christ today? And in doing so, what does it mean for you to put off the old? Because, friends, Daniel 12 gives us in seed-like form the resurrection hope that is finally and fully realized in the person of Jesus. And that's the invitation, to lean into that hope, to lean into that reality. Because if you are in Christ, new creation. So Father, we ask that you would help us to see and live into that reality. That new creation and resurrection is available to us as we are united to you in the power of the Spirit. So God, help us to not settle. Help us to not settle for the trivial, for things that so easily entangle us, as the Bible says. But God, help us to lean into with more diligence and more desire to be known by you and to know you, to experience all that you have for us. So God, I ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would make this a reality in each and every one of us. That you would continue to bring resurrection life, new creation life into our ordinary, everyday lives. Give us expectation, give us hope, give us anticipation for what it is you want to do right here, right now, in our midst. We pray in your name. Amen.